Okay, let's turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 28. Something burning. Matthew chapter 28, and I'm going to read for us verses 16 through 20, what we know as the Great Commission. This is after the resurrection and after the 40 days had passed where Jesus had appeared in his resurrected body to the disciples and up to 500 people at one time, tells us in 1 Corinthians. And then the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age." Okay. Let's pray. Father, we come to you again this day, and we ask you that you would teach us by your Spirit. Lord, we pray that our hearts and minds would be focused upon what you have said and what you want us to learn, and Lord, what you want us to put into practice. Lord, give us a vision for our lives. Help us to see more clearly what it is that we are to be about and who we are as your people. I thank you for your word that gives life, and we pray that you would accomplish that in us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus has now completed his mission. He was born, Matthew tells us in the very beginning, we go back to the beginning of Matthew, and he was born as the king, born in a stable to be the king of the Jews. He demonstrated his deity, being God in the flesh, by the miracles that he performed. He showed his humanity in his death. He had a physical body that was capable of death. He proved that he is the Redeemer, that he accomplished salvation, the removal of guilt, because although he was a sacrifice, he didn't stay dead. He resurrected from the dead. And so he has shown that he is indeed the Savior. And now he is going to go to be with his Father. And there he's going to wait until he returns as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all the earth, which he already is, but he is not yet revealed that lordship over all humanity. But Jesus makes it clear that although he is not physically present on earth anymore, he is still the King of Kings and the ruling Lord. He says, "All authority has been given to me." Now, if you remember the temptation of Christ, which we talked about some months ago, which happened earlier on in the ministry of Christ, the beginning of the ministry after his baptism, that one of the temptations was that Satan took him to a place where he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And Satan said to him, "You can have all this if you just bow down and worship me. That's all you have. Just You'll have all the governments, all the nations that will ever be and ever have been on the face of the planet. They will be yours. I'll give it to you. Now, we come, Jesus resisted that, and as we know, and did not listen to the temptation that Satan was presenting him. But here we come to the end. Now, after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, and he is now returning to heaven, and he says now to his disciples, all authority has been given to me, not only on earth, which was all that Satan could offer him, was the kingdoms of this world. But Jesus says, all authority has been given to me on in heaven and on earth. That is, it's not just the authority on this planet that Jesus has. He has the universal power. He is the King of all kings and Lord of glory. He is the exalted God. He is at the right hand of the Father. He is the one that angels and demons bow before. So his is not a limited authority. And he's telling his disciples that he has been given the highest place of authority over all creation, both the seen and the unseen of creation. Now, on the basis of this authority, then, he gives this fourfold command, what we know as the Great Commission, to go to make disciples, to baptize, and to teach. It is not, I have authority, so you better go. I'm telling you what to do. You better get out there and do it now. It's not, because I am so awesome in power, you better get going now. What are you waiting for? The idea, really, is because I have all authority, then I've already secured success in this mission that I'm sending you on. Because I have everything under control, I'm sending you out to declare my authority and my person, who I am, and the work that I've done into all the world. And as you do it, that authority will be extended. That is, because he is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, he gives the command with confidence that his disciples are going to be able to accomplish what he is sending them to do. And so they receive it. Now, maybe they didn't at this time, but they finally got the message later on. They receive this not as, oh, we better do what he says because he's the awesome God, although certainly that was there. But the idea behind, the thrust of his command, that on the basis of, given the fact that I have already won the victory, death has been conquered, sin has been conquered, I've been raised from the dead, I'm going home to my Father, you are on the winning side. I have won. I am the Lord of glory. Now go out, and with that confidence and that assurance, go declare my lordship and my victory over sin and death. He is not using his authority as a means to cause the disciples to cower in fear of disobeying him, but rather he's using his authority, the declaration of his authority, as the basis of confidence that they can go out and declare the love and the grace and holiness of God to all the world, where they might be afraid. We don't know how this is going to turn out. What are people going to do when they reject us? What's going to happen to us? Is this going to work? Are we wasting our time? Are we going to be trying to make something happen that is really just beating our heads against the wall? But the whole testimony of Scripture, and Jesus said it over and over again, that our labor is not in vain, that it's going to produce the result that the King has already determined it's going to produce. That is, because he is the Lord of glory, the church is going to come out on top. Because he is the Lord of glory, the witness of Christ is going to go out to all the world, and his lordship is going to be declared and is going to be effected in every place. Now, this is 2,000 years ago. And it is without question. There is no question at all that this book that these disciples then wrote, for the most part, has shaped history as no other document, as no other idea of man has ever shaped. This message of Christ's kingdom formed what we know as Western civilization. It became, in the Middle Ages, what was called Christendom. That is Christ's kingdom. This confession of Christ that these disciples now took and spread, and they just did in the next two generations, they just burst out through all the known world. And they spread Christ's kingdom, and it dominated wherever it went. And so it still does today. And that is on the basis of Christ's authority. His authority is the foundation for the spread of the message of Christ. So it's with that assurance then, that confidence that this command is received, we are to go then into all the world, wherever we go, with the assurance that he is the Lord of glory. And even though people may reject him, and they do, he is going to establish his kingdom universally. Now, here is the command then. The command is, first of all, to go to all the nations. Now, the nations that they had in 35 AD or whenever, when Christ is giving this command, none of them have the same borders that we have today. The nations on the earth. So if we look at it just literally as nations, this is really, it's kind of hard to get the real meaning of that, because it doesn't mean every literal nation, because there are about 235, 240 nations on the earth today, and those days there were far fewer. But it means to all the world, to all peoples everywhere. It means to go everywhere, to all people, with all language groups and all cultures, everywhere. Go to all the world, to all people. That's what his command is. And it doesn't just mean those people in far-off places. It certainly does include the people in far-off places, but it means everybody, the people, our neighbors, our friends, our family, people in our own neighborhood, in our city, in the state, the world. Of course, it involves all, means everywhere. But that was the command, to go. And wherever we go, we are to carry this message. And as we go, we are to be doing something. We are to be making disciples. Now, what exactly does that mean? How do you make a disciple? The word disciple is simply a follower or a student, one who is under the mentoring, under the authority of one who is the teacher. And the idea certainly is to make people into followers of Christ. And how do you do that? We know how to make people follow rules. And I've said for a long time that it's much easier for us to make hypocrites out of people. We're really good at that. We can make people, we can do it in our families, we can make our children hypocrites. make them do all the right things and follow the rules because of fear or because of peer pressure or because of shame or whatever. We're effective at making ourselves hypocrites. But that's not what it involves. It's not simply a matter of getting conformity to the set of Christian standards, you know, where people are acting as if, doing the right thing. Now, see, that's what did happen, in fact, in Western civilization, Christendom, Western Europe, and then as it spread through South America and Northern Africa, it did effectively make people churchgoers. So to be a member, a citizen of Europe was to be a member of the church. It was, that's why birth certificates were basically baptismal certificates. To be a citizen was to be baptized. It was unthinkable that you could be a citizen of the Ottoman Empire or something and not be in the church. Very effective in making hypocrites. But making disciples is something different, because Jesus talks about being a disciple is not simply making a decision, see? And we, in our society, we've talked about this a lot in the last 150 years. The American style in preaching the gospel has been to get decisions. And so we equate getting decisions with fulfilling the Great Commission. But that's not what this says. To make a disciple begins, number one, with a new birth. But that's not the end of it. That's the beginning. That's like making a baby. You know, anybody can make a baby, but to raise a child is a whole different thing, isn't it? And so this is the idea of, well, raise a child. Go everywhere and raise up children of God. Raise up people who are going to be followers of Christ, who are going to be like their teacher. Not just that you're able to go and get people saved, whatever that may mean, get them to make a decision, but to see them become followers of Christ. This really then means go and build churches. Not church buildings, but go and create church bodies. This is really church planting that's being talked about here. Go and plant churches. Go and see people become followers of Christ, become effective members of the church, become effective parents, affect society, and put into practice the whole counsel of God in their particular cultural environment. Go and make disciples. That's a long process. That's not something you can do in a few months and then, or a few minutes. It's something that requires time and energy and commitment. But that's the command. And the church, as we see it spread out through in the book of Acts, that's what they did. There were men like Paul and the other apostles who went around and they, and people were born again and they were saved, and churches were formed, and they kept discipling them. They kept working with them and seeing them develop. That's why we have the New Testament. All those letters that are there are really letters of discipleship, in a sense, to the new churches that had been born. And so that was also part of this fulfilling of this Great Commission. And that's what the church is to do, to go and make disciples. Now, this church, if I can accurately reflect, I hope, the foundation of this particular church was to do that, to make disciples and not necessarily get decisions, but to see the body of believers affect the society in which we lived in this neighborhood. So therefore, the idea of community and living together and sharing things together and spending time together and helping each other in practical ways, all that's part of of the discipleship process of us growing up into being like our master, like our master teacher, like our Lord. So the go everywhere to all kinds of people, not simply the kind of people that make us feel comfortable or that we speak their same language, but to cross those barriers that divide people. And the great push for translation of languages and putting languages into written form really came from the missionary efforts of Christians throughout history, because they wanted to obey this command to go everywhere, and that meant they had to learn these people's language, and they wanted to give them the Bible. So they had to learn, they had to make some symbols to be able to write the language down for these people in these tribal groups. That's what New Tribes Missions does, Wycliffe Bible Translators, and other groups do it too. In order to communicate the truth and to all peoples everywhere and to make disciples. Then, as part of that making disciples, and not something separate from it, is baptizing them in or into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, we use this as a baptismal formula today. Virtually all churches do. But apparently this was not used as a formal part of baptism until the second century, some hundred years later. It became then part of, as the church became more more structured and more established in its procedures, and as church buildings came into being in the second century, this was added as part of the process during baptism. But it really goes beyond simply being baptized as water baptism and saying these words. Because number one, we know that if somebody doesn't say those words and you're baptized, is that really being obedient to God? If you don't say the words, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, does that baptism count? Well, if you pray a prayer and you don't say, in the name of Jesus I pray, does that prayer count? Can you pray in the name of Jesus without saying the words? Yes, you can. And I encourage you to do it just in a way to focus on the fact that praying in the name of Jesus means you're praying because of Jesus, because he's given you the authority, the right to come to the Father. You don't have to say the words. And sometimes we get into the ritual of saying the words and I forgot to say in Jesus' name I pray. That means it didn't really count. No, it's a misunderstanding of the whole principle of praying in the name of Jesus. And in a similar way, to be baptized and not say the formula, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, does not mean that the baptism is no good. In fact, there are churches today that believe that you're not saved unless you're baptized in a particular formula way. And that's false teaching. It's not the manner nor what is said during the baptism that is the critical issue. The critical issue is, what is the meaning of the baptism? What is being declared? What is it saying to you and to those watching? And what baptism is to be saying is that this person is becoming identified with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the purpose of the baptism. It is a baptism into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, which means into who God is and to all that implies in our living it out in this real world. So that people, there have been, I'm sure, countless people in this country and in other parts of the world too, that have been baptized with the baptismal formula and baptized in the name of Jesus or in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they really haven't been baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is, they have not become identified with him. Their lives have not become marked by the character of God, by the love of God, by the holiness of God, by faithfulness to God or trust in God. So they were not obeying this command because they really did not identify themselves with, in their style of life and in their motives and in their values, with God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it is significant that there is a singular name in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, three separate persons, and yet there is one name. He is God. He is Yahweh. He is one God, and yet three separate persons. And so the identity of baptism is to saying, I am following this God who has revealed himself to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet one God. And so all that that means, I identify with the Father. He is the creator. He is the sustainer of life. He is the one who sent the Son. I identify with the Son. He is the Savior. He is the Redeemer. I recognize my guilt and my sin, but I identify with his sacrifice. I put myself into the meaning of his sacrifice, meaning that I am identified as one covered by the blood of the Lamb. And I identify with, I'm baptized into the Holy Spirit. That is, I know that I cannot become a Christian except by the Holy Spirit of God. He had to bring me there. But he also is the one who sustains me in my daily life. He gives me energy, and I'm identifying with him. I'm saying I have what it takes to live this life. Baptism is a statement of that. Yes, I believe in God the Father. He is the Creator. I believe in God the Son. He is the Savior. But I also believe in the Holy Spirit because he's the one who gives me the power to live this life. That's baptism into the name of Jesus. Whether the words are used or not, that's the meaning of what Jesus is saying to do. Go, make disciples, make people become followers of Christ, teach them what that means. They need to be born again and then to grow up in Christ. And as part, they are really identifying themselves with who God is. In a sense, the whole Christian life is an outworking of the meaning of baptism. Being more closely identified with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Now, we could look at all the details of what Jesus commanded, the Beatitudes and all that's there in the Sermon on the Mount and John 15, everything in that. But I think it's helpful to think of the great commands of Jesus as summarized the way that he summarized the whole Ten Commandments: to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. To see then that the all that we do, what we are to instruct others and be instructed by God ourselves, is an outworking of those two great commandments: to love God with all of our heart and to love others to the point of sacrificing ourselves and our own wants and our plans and our resources, spending ourselves for others because of what God has commanded us to do out of his great love for us. So that this is then the Great Commission, to in identifying ourselves with God and instructing others in following him, we are teaching them the ramifications, the outworking of love, of God's love lived out through our lives. Well, then, what is it that we here in the Bronx Household of Faith, what are we to do with this? You know, probably 34 years ago or so, I heard a lot of messages, a lot of sermons about going, you know, to be a missionary in place. And I, in my mind, now maybe you all are not this way. I hope not, but I know that I was. In my mind, I had the view that there was a hierarchy in Christian service for me. Now, nobody told me this, but this was my own twisted view of life. But I had a hierarchy, and that was the best thing you could possibly do is be a pastor. They were the top of the line. See? And up there, up with them, maybe even higher, it was kind of a toss-up, it depended, was being a missionary. It depended on what kind of missionary you were. But if you were really up there at the top to be a missionary. See, to be a pastor, to be a missionary was up there at the top. And they were the ones that were really fulfilling this great commission. And if you wanted to be really spiritual, then that's what you were going to do. You were going to go to some God-forsaken place in some remote part of the planet and spend your life for nothing and come back every few years and have people tell you how wonderful you are for doing all that, and then go back and do it for the rest of your life and die there. And have, you know, it wasn't quite as crude as that, but that's kind of the thrust of what I thought. And so, of course, when Operation Mobilization came into my experience, here was the most radical group short of communists that you could possibly find. You know, they rivaled communists, you know, in their dedication and sacrifice for the cause. And I thought, well, this must be it. I'll live on dog food. And there were some people that lived on dog food in Operation Mobilization. I'll live on dog food. Well, I won't go quite that far, but I'll deny myself, and I'll fulfill the great I'll be up there. At least in my own eyes, I will have achieved the highest calling in fulfillment of the Great Commission. Well, be sure your sin will find you out. And poor motivation, wrong motivation, eventually leads to disaster. And it did in my case. Great personal disaster. Because I really wasn't interested in doing this, which Christ commanded. I was interested in becoming spiritual badges of honor. And there is the question then, well, what is it then are we to do? Is this command for some of you young people to say, well, that's it, Jack, I want to go work in like the couches in Afghanistan, I have the shots coming over, you know, the guys coming into my compound of my house and hold me a gunpoint, threatening to blow my kids away if I don't, you know, say Allah is the greatest or something. I mean, that's what I'm going to do, see? Or I'm going to go live with the poor in India where they don't have toilet paper. And I'm going to live out there in the bush and learn this language that nobody's ever heard of before, you know. And I'm going to sacrifice myself and die of malaria out there, you know. Is that what? And then somebody does that and we hold them in, you know, as if they're in a different category. They're from a different spiritual planet than we're from because they're willing to do that. Is that what this is about? How are we to respond to this? I think there are four ways that are legitimate responses. One is to look for the opportunities that are here among us. to make disciples. To go to all kinds of people includes our family. Fathers are to make disciples of their children. Teach them to observe all things, morning, noon, and night. That's making disciples. If there is any definition of discipleship, you can look in Deuteronomy 6. That's what it is, teaching them to eat, drink, and sleep the will and character of God. So parents have the responsibility to make disciples of their children, not hypocrites. And only, I tell you the truth, I don't know, it's only the grace of God that can give us wisdom and teach us as we drink deeply of God's grace to be able to impart to our children grace and not legalism. Some of us here in these rooms grew up in churches where we knew the rules, and some of our friends, this is what happens in youth groups, that sort of the youth know that the other youth are just playing a game, you know, not really serious. But they have all the trappings. They look like Christians, they talk like Christians, and, you know, they know all the answers. But we know, right, in a youth group, you know, you're not serious about God, you know. But their parents are doing their best to make them do the right thing. And that's not fulfilling the Great Commission. We, by the grace of God, we need to learn by drinking deeply ourselves of the grace of God how to train our children to drink deeply of God's grace. Make them true disciples of Christ. We have people in our neighborhood. We have the youth ministries. But you know, I was thinking about this week. We have some great programs in the church, really. All the programs, the children's programs, the after-school programs are all great. But is that the fulfillment of the Great Commission here in this neighborhood? We are making disciples by making programs. We have effective programs. But are we making disciples? As far as I know, there weren't any after-school programs in the New Testament times, you know? They didn't have church buildings. They didn't. They all met in homes. They didn't. Most of the kids didn't even go to school. Boy, how do you get a hold of them now? You know, what do you do? How did the church spread? How did they make disciples if they didn't have any programs? They met people and they talked to people. Neighbors, friends. And I speak for myself. I don't know if I speak for you, but I feel like I've done very poorly. I don't want to say what I really think about how badly I've done, but I'll just put it mildly. I think I've done very poorly in fulfilling the Great Commission in this neighborhood. And I'm concerned about, I think, just as I just raise this as an issue for us, that although I think programs can be a vehicle, a means, a structure, we can't feel like we've done our duty because we have good programs. If we do think we've done our duty, then maybe we have made hypocrites out of ourselves and not disciples. You know, because we've done what was required. But our heart's not really in it, do you see? In the concept of really making disciples. So that's one thing. We need to say, God, how can I make disciples? How can I find people and seek to influence them to be followers of Christ outside of the structure of programs? I think this came to into clear focus for me because, you know, we had these people working in our house. And we've been praying. I thought, well, we should pray for these guys. You know, we need to pray for them and get an opportunity to witness to them. And so I found out that the guy who runs them is a Greek and had his own problems in life. And another one, and the other guys are all Costa Rican. And so I've been looking for an opportunity to speak to them. And yesterday, one of them was talking to him, and you know, he tells me he's a Catholic, and you know, asked me what I did and stuff. So an opportunity is presenting itself, I think, by God's mercy, to begin to speak to them as witness. And you know, we don't have a program for guys who work on buildings and houses, you know? I'd really like to be able to say something to this guy, but I don't have anything to invite him to, you know? That's kind of sick, you know? So somehow, folks, we gotta see ourselves as people who don't have the props of the structure of programs, who are here hearing the command of God to say, I want to be people who can make disciples, share the gospel personally, and then encourage the life that's there in the young people, which are outside of meeting times that we have. You know, the backyard at our house is an example, you know, to see that as a place, an opportunity to make disciples outside of a structured program. So that's one thing. We need to see where the place where we are and the people that we're with, people in your job that you can pray for and seek to influence, in school. How can I pray? How can I be a discipler, one who's making disciples for the kingdom of God? And the second way we can respond to this command is by sending others. I really do feel keenly about this because I really believe, and this comes from my experience with Hope Center, I tell you the truth. I have no doubt, I am sure, I have no doubt at all that there are little old ladies and men who have given money to Hope Christian Center who never have given a testimony or spoken in a church service or would feel at all competent to come and deal with any situations that we deal with here, but who are great in the kingdom of God, who I am not worthy to wash their feet. Because the one who welcomes a prophet, because he is a prophet, receives the prophet's reward. Do you see? That is the sender. And this, again, is really amazing. What did Jesus say? He always gave glory to his Father for sending him. He didn't say, hey, man, look, honor me because I decided to come. I was willing to come here, you know? He always said, no, the Father sent me. He always pointed back to the sender, not to the one that was sent. It was the Father's job to honor the one that was sent. But the one that was sent was always honoring the sender. Because it was the heart of the sender that enabled the one who was sent to go. And missions, people who are in far off places who sacrificed their life, are no greater than those who have sent them because of the message that was going to be delivered through that messenger. And the love of God and the love of others that motivated the sender to give money, not for everybody, but the ones who gave really from the heart for that motive, are equal in their fulfilling the Great Commission. Because the ones who send are fulfilling God's purpose in their heart desire to see others come and be disciples of Christ as well. So giving to missions is a great privilege in a great way. It's not as mean as a substitute for being, for doing our desire to disciple here and to make disciples here, but it's an addition. We want it to see it spread everywhere. And so we give to missions. Thirdly, we can go ourselves. There are more opportunities to go today than ever before. It used to be extremely difficult to go overseas missions. I mean, even in this country, 50 years ago even, I mean, they were very selective in who, not that they're not selective today, but there's a different focus today. It was very, you know, people were expected to go for a life, you know, for their whole life. It was a huge deal. Much more difficult today. People go, how many people have been on a missions trip here in these two rooms? Raise your hands. I mean, a good third of us gone on various kinds of mission trips. They're for young people. They start at the age, you know, they have mission trips for kids now, age 8 and 9. Teen missions out of Florida starts kids on that age going on mission trips. Unbelievable. Teenagers especially, all kinds of mission trips, short term, 2-3 weeks that give some kind of idea. Well, the Houghton team that comes and other teams that have come here, they're coming on missions trips. We can go ourselves. The people who are retired have great opportunities today that have never existed before in missions. And it is a something that you might consider. I know that some are considering going to Venezuela next year. Is that right, next year? Or is it Haiti? Is it Haiti this year? Haiti this year. See, I was close. Same century. And that's something that we can do. But maybe you are a person, doesn't have to be young. You can be middle-aged. You can be old. Maybe God's calling you to go to a place as, you know, a long-term missionary. All different kinds of possibilities exist today that have not existed before. So that's another way we can respond. Be open to that possibility and ask God for his direction. And fourthly, the fourth response is something that, of course, we do already, but I know we can do more effectively and more conscientiously and with more joy, and that is to pray. People in ministry, full-time ministry, really do need our prayer. And they really do. For a great number of reasons. And we are not wasting our time when we pray for them. We in our day have so much more advantage than people did even 50 years ago, certainly more than 100 years ago. You know, the means of communications today, we can find out instantaneously. Missionary requests every place on the earth. Email. People, missionaries have their laptop computers, and if they have access to a telephone line, there is immediate access. That wasn't the case. And that still is not the case in many places on the earth today.